1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
A very warm welcome to you all from me, and a happy new year as well. It's really good for me to be back here after 2 weeks in Scotland and raring to go. So that's good. It would be helpful if you could have your Bibles open at the passage that Ed read for us earlier on. That's page 1219. And it's the book of 1 Peter and chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. And we'll be referring to the text as we go through the talk together. Why don't I start in prayer and ask for God to help us as we look at his word together. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks for this new year. We give thanks for your continued grace and love in our lives in all the different ways that we experience it. Father, we ask that as we turn our attentions to your word now, that you'd help us to concentrate, that you might help me to speak clearly and explain things well. And Father, that your Holy Spirit would work through your word to bring a change and encouragement and joy in our hearts as we understand more about you. So Father, we ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I used to teach a course at a previous church that I was in called Grappling with the Tough Questions, which looked at various different questions and problems that folk often have with the Christian faith. There was one question which I expected to come up, but which never did, which was the tough question about life on other planets. Is there an intelligent life anywhere else out there in the universe? Has God made and populated other planets, or is this the only one? And if he did, how would they become Christians, and so on? Funnily enough, that question never came up. But one question that did come up very frequently, however, was not the issue of whether there was life on other planets, but instead, the tough question of rather how Christians ought to live on this planet. And that's really the question that the whole book of 1 Peter is concerned with. How are Christians to relate to the culture and the society around them? Do we just keep quiet and blend in and keep our heads down? Or do we stand out as being different? Do we just go with the flow on moral issues like war, immigration, abortion and sexuality? Or do our beliefs make a difference to our actions? How do we know where to draw the line at work? When does compliance cross the line and become compromise? Those were tough questions in Peter's day, and they are still tough questions for us as well. Hence the value of studying these five chapters of 1 Peter over these next five Sunday evenings together. So then what I propose to do is pretty much to jump straight in and look at the text with you. In this opening section, the 12 verses that were read together, we have a greeting there in verses 1 and 2, and then this long prayer of praise from verses 3 to 12. In common with many ancient letters in the ancient world, Peter's here is laying a foundation for the rest of the teaching in the letter which he will give. And therefore for us as well. There are two important foundational lessons here about how to live for Jesus in the world where we find ourselves. So then, number one there on your outline, as you'll see, we're looking at understand alien identity. Understand alien identity. So let's look then at the way that Peter addresses his readers in verse 1. You will see there he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. He calls them elect exiles, or more accurately, exiles who are elect. An acceptable translation of this word exiles there would also be aliens. The idea is of temporary dwellers somewhere, sojourners, resident aliens, foreigners, outsiders. All of those would capture something of the idea here. The word is used again, if you just want to turn over the page to chapter 2 and verse 11, there he says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, or sojourners and aliens, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. And this actually forms the dominant theme, if you like, of the whole letter. That's why we've called this whole series Aliens. The main way that Peter thinks about Christians and the Christian life is that they are aliens or exiles in the world where they live. Notice, however, here that he's not saying that Christians are exiles in relation to God. Instead, he is saying that Christians are exiles in relation to their culture. Because of their loyalty to the Lord Jesus, they find themselves out of step with the world around them. They no longer would be at home down in the Goldsmiths Guild or the local marketplace or the local temple because they had become Christians. And here, as a result, they were probably beginning to experience some persecution. They were thought of as being weird or odd or strange in the culture round about. So if you want to turn forward a couple of pages to chapter 4, and we'll look there at verse 4. It says, chapter 4, verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So the Christians were being spoken against, they were being gossiped about, they were being discriminated against at work, and generally being socially ostracized. It strikes me that there may be a few parallels here to where we may be in a few years' time. Christians are discriminated against and ostracized rather than being thrown to the lions at this point. I also happen to think that Peter's readers were literal exiles. In all likelihood, his readers were Jews who had become Christians and were then exiled from Rome to these colonies listed here, all of which were in a remote area of northern Turkey. They probably wouldn't have been at home culturally or racially as well as spiritually in the new location where they found themselves. And so here in this letter of 1 Peter, he writes to them to encourage them and to instruct them in how to live as disciples of Jesus in their new home. This whole idea of exile is an Old Testament one. In the Old Testament, people were exiled for a disobedience. So you might remember that Adam and Eve were exiled from the Garden of Eden when they disobeyed God. And then later on in history, the Israelites were exiled from the Promised Land after years of unfaithfulness to God. However, in the New Testament, exile is a result not of disobedience, but rather of obedience. Peter's readers here were exiles because they had obeyed God and responded to the gospel. What was a judgment in the Old Testament was now redemption in the New. The Old Testament people of God were exiles outside of the land. New Testament people of God are exiles in their culture outside of heaven. And so here they are referred to as Christians, as strangers and exiles and aliens. It's a little bit like the immigrant father who went into a shoe shop with his son and the assistant refused to serve them in the front of the shop because they were black. The father took his son by the hand and said, "Come on, son, let's go. We don't belong here." That's the sort of discrimination that Peter's readers were probably facing. And so he says exactly the same thing to them. "You're right. You don't belong here. You're aliens and exiles. You're just passing through." That does not mean, however, that they were nobodies. Because look at the rest of what Peter says. His readers are not only exiles, but it says that they are elect exiles. They are exiles who are elect, chosen by God, set apart by the Holy Spirit. And all this was for the purpose of obedience to Jesus and to be a part of his new covenant community. That's what I think it means there when it says, "and for the sprinkling with his blood" at the end of verse 2. So they may have been facing social discrimination. They may have been misfits on account of their faith. Folk may have thought that they were weird, and they may have been socially disadvantaged because they loved Jesus. But they had it where it really counts. They had it where it really counted, because the eternal Trinity was involved in their lives. They were chosen by the Father. They were sanctified through the Holy Spirit for obedience to God the Son, Jesus Christ. So then we can see here, if you like, two axes to Christian identity. With respect to the world, Christians are aliens. But with respect to God, Christians are elect. Christians are chosen. To the world, Christians are exiles. To God, they are elect. We have here, if you like, the two axes of Christian identity, their relationship with God and their relationship with the world. So then, if you are here and you are a Christian, then your identity is that of an elect exile. You are an exile who is elect. So write that on your fridge or on your screensaver. Write it on your heart and in your mind, and try and let those concepts become part of your self-understanding and who you are, an integral part, if you like, of your identity. Try and let that shape your view of the world. You are an elect exile. And this is actually incredibly comforting for us as well. When you feel maybe that the media is out to get Christians, when you feel like your old friends don't really understand who you are ever since you became a Christian, when you suspect that your credibility at the office is sliding because of your beliefs on the whole gay issue, then remember these two axes. You are an exile, so you are going to feel out of step with the world where you are. But you are also elect. So you've been chosen by God, and he is now looking after you. He is your Father, as it says here. He will hold your hand and say, "Come on, let's go. We don't belong here." So then, the first thing that Peter wants to foundationally impress on his readers is that they understand their alien identity. However, this also moves us on to a demonstrating alien joy. The rest of this passage, from verse 3 down to verse 12, is this long prayer of praise to God. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, there at the start of verse 3. And he then goes on to give us these three reasons why Christians should have joy and be glad and praise God, even if they are aliens and out of sorts with the culture where they find themselves. So then there are three reasons here why we should have joy. Number one is because God has shown us mercy. This is the cause for joy that we can see there in verse 3 down to verse 5. Let's remind ourselves of what it says. He writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So then, according to these verses, God's mercy is shown to us in two ways. First of all, we've been born again or experienced new birth. At one time, Christians were strangers to God and rebels with no hope, and then God's Spirit worked in their hearts and they were reborn or regenerated into God's family, into his new community. And then secondly here, it says that as a result of this, that we have a new hope. And then he goes on to use three different phrases to expand on what that means. So then first of all here says that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The non-Christian has two hopes, a dead hope and no hope. But the Christian, on the other hand, has a living hope. And the guarantee of that is the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Because of Easter Sunday morning, the Christian's hope is alive. Because Jesus is alive, the Christian's hope is alive as well. Then the Christian also has an inheritance that is kept in heaven, it says, that is imperishable, unfading, and undefiled. So you may be an exile down here, but on the other hand, you have a real home and a secure inheritance in heaven. And it is a hope that is beyond the reach of stock market crashes, moths, thieves, and even the Inland Revenue. And this again is another key contrast with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, to be an exile meant that you would be expelled from the land because of your unfaithfulness and your sin. However, to be an exile in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, means that you have a permanent heavenly homeland that you can never lose. There is no sin there, there is no judgment there, and you can never be thrown out. And then number three, the Christian is also born again for the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. You probably saw that there, right at the end of verse 5, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice that in 1 Peter, salvation is often referred to as a future event. He's looking forward to that final day at the end when we will be finally saved from sin and from judgment. So, was I saved when I became a Christian? Well, yes, that's true. Am I being saved now? Well, yes, that's true as well. And will I be saved in the future? Well, yes, that is also true. And it's that Peter is referring to here. And then, how do we get there? Notice God's part. It's all about his mercy. It is he who causes us to be born again, and it's his power that guards us and shields us until heaven. And the way that he does that is through our faith, by our active dependence on him. So then we have joy because we have a living hope, a home in heaven, and a final salvation to look forward to. However, the main thrust of what I would like to draw out of this particular bit is really this link between joy and hope. The link between joy and hope. So maybe you could think about the following illustration with me. Try and think about one of the most fantastic parties that you've ever been to or could ever go to. Everyone is dressed to kill in cocktail dresses and dinner suits. Beautiful people sipping their drinks and socializing freely. Beautiful crystal chandeliers. A broad arching staircase in a hall with a really thick wool carpet. Beautifully hand-carved balustrades. You really are having the time of your life there. But what if I told you that that party that you were on was on the Titanic? How would that alter things? You see, if you don't have hope, then you can't have joy. If you don't have hope, then you can't have joy. Sure, you can have illusory joy, or you can have short-lived joy, or you can have false joy, but the only reason it's really joy is because you are ignorant of all the icebergs which are just around the next corner. You see, without hope, it is absolutely impossible to have real joy. If you have no future hope, then the best that you can hope for in life is a party on the Titanic. It might be really good fun now, but it's ultimately tragic. I know that blunt speaking is sometimes offensive, but this passage here is really clear. Only the Christian can actually have real joy because only the Christian has a living hope for eternity. If you're here and you aren't a Christian, then you have no ultimate hope, only the sure expectation of God's judgment, that one big iceberg that's out there, and therefore you can have no real joy in the present. So, what are you looking for to give you joy in 2007? Great holidays, a new relationship, a successful career, a promotion at work. There's nothing wrong with any of those. But they are all illusory and they are all dead unless you have been born again into a living hope. They all amount to nothing more than a cocktail party on the Titanic unless you know where you are going when you die. In contrast, if you're a Christian, then rejoice. You were on the Titanic, but you've been rescued. You've been born again into a living hope, a sure inheritance, and a certain salvation. So then we can have joy because God has shown us mercy and we've been born again into a new hope. We can also have joy because God is working to strengthen our faith even in trials. After talking about their future hope in verses 3 to 5, Peter brings his readers back down to earth in verse 6 to 9. It's almost as if having just looked at the catalogue for their holiday in the Caribbean, they now have to go back to work on a Monday morning in the rain. However, Peter's surprising teaching is that even there, in the midst of hardship and suffering, they're to have great joy. It is this question of how are Christians able to have joy in their trials that will occupy us, I think, for most of the rest of our time. It might have helped Peter's readers to know, as verse 6 tells us, that their sufferings were only for a little while. It says that, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. But the real heart of his argument is to be found in verse 7, which tells us that God even works through suffering to strengthen our faith, and therefore we can rejoice even in the face of some of life's toughest times. And the way that he teaches us this is by using an analogy between the testing of faith and the testing of gold, which was probably the most precious commodity known to his readers. The first level of the analogy that he uses is that both trials and fire test the genuineness of the article in question. So if you want to know whether gold is real, just throw it into the fire. If all you end up with is some yellow-coloured sludge, then you know that the guy outside Harrods with the cheap Rolexes has conned you. In the exact same way, it's relatively easy for anyone to say they are a Christian, and to say that they are one of Jesus' followers, it's easy for them to look like they have faith. But one really good test of whether it's real faith or not is the test of suffering. If suffering leads to a bitterness against God and rebellion, then the faith is shown not to have been genuine, the spiritual equivalent of that yellow-coloured plastic sludge. If, on the other hand, you continue to rejoice through suffering, then that shows the genuine nature of your faith, and you will be praised by God at the end of time. As it says here, the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So then trials test faith, but trials also purify faith. Both the testing of gold and the suffering of the Christian result in purification. When gold is purified by flames, all the impurities come up to the surface and can be skimmed off, thus purifying it. In a similar way, when the Christian suffers, there is a purifying that takes place through that. The Christian learns to persevere, to pray more, to sympathize more with others, to have more reliance on God, and so on. There's a similar idea to this that's picked up by James in James chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3, where he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So then the Christian can rejoice even in trials because God is working through them to strengthen our faith. This means that the testing of faith is actually more precious than the testing of gold, because gold, even attested gold, although it's precious, will one day be no more. The testing of faith, however, is more precious than that because its results last for eternity. It is achieving future salvation. So maybe you could think of the richest Christian that you know. Who's the richest Christian that you know? Maybe somebody like Cliff Richard, perhaps. So think of the richest Christian that you know. And now I want you to remember that for him or her, times of trial or suffering in their life are actually more precious and more valuable and more to be treasured than all their material wealth. Because those trials are strengthening faith, which lasts forever and brings future salvation. All these are kind of quite out there concepts, so I thought it might help to ground some of this in everyday experience. I don't do this very often, but I thought I would share something from my own Christian walk here. And I've deliberately chosen a very ordinary example. Shortly after arriving here last term, I went through a relationship breakup. In one sense, I know that that's not major suffering. I'm sure lots of you here have been through that kind of thing, but it's nonetheless often a disappointing and hurtful nonetheless. So how do I go about handling that kind of thing as a Christian? How can I rejoice and praise God in the midst of it? Well, for one thing, it tests the genuineness of my faith. If my attitude is to immediately rebel against God because I've hit the grand old age of 33 and I'm still single, or I declare that I'm going to disobey God because he hasn't met my needs in the way that I would want him to, then that does say something about the genuineness and the quality of my faith. It can also be something that purifies my faith as well. I guess those kinds of things are always good prompt to make sure that we really are trusting in God to provide for us and not putting our hope in anything else. It also made me look at my actions in the relationship. Was I honouring God, or are there things in me that need to change and be altered and that I need to work on? And then, of course, it also taught me to be more humble as well. The fact that she dropped me cut my lion-sized ego right down to size. So then I still can't understand why that happened. I definitely don't like the fact that it happened, and I still struggle not to get annoyed. But I can still rejoice. I can still have joy. I can still be glad. And I can still praise God, because these scripture verses here tell me that God works, even in everyday circumstances like that, to strengthen my faith. Suffering is one of the main ways that God grows us as Christians and makes us more holy. Therefore, it is to be treasured. It is to be valued. It is precious. So then there is both an assurance and a command here for us. To any of you out there who have been through a testing in the past and have come through it, still rejoicing and still praising God, this is an assurance that your faith is real and is not some cheap, flimsy, skin-deep counterfeit that you got outside Harrods for a couple of quid. But what about those of us who are suffering right now? Well, the application here for us is to rejoice and to keep on praising God, even although we will suffer for a little while. This will be a struggle because we don't actually see Jesus physically or face to face, but it is possible. This is what Peter says there in verses 8 and 9, and anticipating this. Although you've not seen him, you love him. And even although you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, for it is obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so there's one further comment as well that I would want to throw in, is that joy is not necessarily shown in levity of spirit, in singing choruses all the time, in pretending that your suffering is not real, or by being superficially breezy and happy. I think it does vary from person to person how it is often expressed. But one common feature will always be this praise and gladness towards God, whatever that happens to look like for you in your particular circumstances and with your particular character and personality. We can have joy because God is working, even in suffering, to strengthen our faith. And then finally, God has given us the privilege of living AD rather than BC. You can see this there in verses 10 to 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets also prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And another reason then why we should have joy is because we are privileged in terms of how much of God's plan of salvation we are able to understand. And you can see just how privileged we are by comparing ourselves to two groups, the prophets in the Old Testament and the angels. So then verse 10 says that the prophets were searching and inquiring carefully, looking into these things. If we were to ask them, what are you looking for, or what are you searching about? Then verse 11 tells us that they were looking into God's plan of salvation, God's plan to rescue sinful human beings, and in particular, who the rescuer would be and when he would come. And then if we were to ask someone like Isaiah or Jeremiah, why are you doing all this? Why are these things being written down? Why do you stay up late at night and attentively looking into God's ways? The answer would be, it's for you. It's all for you. Notice verse 12 there, that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you. They wrote for us that we might understand. So we can imagine the prophets scratching their heads, trying to work out who the Messiah was. Was it Solomon, David's son, and Israel's richest ruler? Well, no, because he died and his kingdom was split in two. Was it Josiah, who reformed state religion and rediscovered the book of the law? No, well, it wasn't him either, because he died in warfare. Was it Uzziah with his military victories? Was it Hezekiah who saved Jerusalem? Was it Zerubbabel after the exile? He was actually looking like a really likely candidate. Everyone had returned from the exile and was in the land, but they were just a shadow of their former selves. Their prophecies of the glories and the extent of the Messiah's kingdom really just looked embarrassing when applied to him, and then he too died, so it obviously wasn't him after all. And the prophets continued to search and research diligently, asking, who could this be, and when will he appear? For a while, John the Baptist was looking really good. Many, in fact, thought that he was the Messiah, but he said, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. One is coming after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. And then finally, along came Jesus of Nazareth with his death and resurrection. And bingo, suddenly everything fits and everything finally makes sense. He is the king, he is the suffering servant, the bruised reed, the great high priest, the holy one, the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice for sins of whom the prophets speak. He is the Lord God of Israel, who came to take away the sin of the world. He's the fountain of all joy, the desire of nations, and the delight of humankind. And then not only prophets, but angels too, longed to look into these things and get just a glimpse of the greatness of God's plan of salvation. The truth is, you see, that you and I are living at the very apex of the ages, the very pinnacle of the ages. We've never had it so good. On this side of the cross and resurrection, we see Jesus and we see how the whole plan of salvation fits together. Therefore, Peter says, we can rejoice. So when you're praying this week, what are you going to praise God for? Just stuff that's going on in your life, circumstances that you feel are going well, things being okay and not too stressful at work. Creation, maybe it's a nice world out there, so you'd obviously be wanting to praise God for that. When you feel joyful this week, what are you going to feel joyful about? Stuff that's going on in your life, work not too stressful, things going okay at the office, that girl from accounts who happened to smile in your direction, or whatever. What are you going to praise God for this week? What are you going to feel joyful about? See, here, there are three great, solid, concrete things for us to praise God for and feel joyful about this week. God has shown you mercy. He's shown you mercy so that you've been born again into a living hope and a great inheritance that's being stored up for future salvation. He's working even now in times of trial to strengthen your faith so you can rejoice, you can feel joyful about that and praise God because of it. He has granted you the privilege of living AD rather than BC so you can understand his plan of salvation. This is alien joy. The world doesn't get it. Suffering can't kill it, and the prophets and angels long to look into it. Therefore, be joyful as you live out your identity as elect exiles in the world this week. Therefore, be joyful, God says, as you live out your identity as elect exiles in the world this week. Let's pray together. Lord, we give thanks for your word. Give thanks for the different reasons you've given us why we can have joy. The greatness of your salvation, the fact that you are at work, Father, even in our lives and our experiences, and even through hard times to refine and to test our faith. We give thanks too for the privilege that is ours in living after the Lord Jesus, so we can see how everything fits together, and so that we can experience new life and the living hope in him. Lord, we give thanks for these things now, and ask that as we go from here later on, that you'd help us to continue to live them out. In Jesus' name, amen.